Val, and good morning, everyone. And let's pray. Father God, we pray that you would indeed speak to us today and encourage us by Paul's words and your word in total as you speak to us. Send your Holy Spirit that we may hear your call, your joy, your love for us today. Amen. I find myself sharing things again that I shared in September, ironically, but because I'm constrained by the passages that are set for today, I have to preach what's there. But in the context of Remembrance Sunday, and I shall say something later on in the service about Remembrance Sunday, but in the context of Remembrance Sunday, with so many who died on our behalf, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 is indeed very relevant. And also with the COVID deaths going on and predicted to increase in totals, the subject of death is much on our agendas. And yet Paul can say, so that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. What an extraordinary statement that is. He's acknowledging that there is grief. So that you may not grieve as others do. In other words, he's implying you will grieve. There is grief involved in death, but it's a different sort of grief. And Paul emphasizes also in our reading from 1 Thessalonians, I don't want you to be uninformed. In other words, we need some information. We need some facts. And encourage one another with these words. In other words, we need to share them. A dear friend of mine in his 70s lost his wife of many, many, many years, and he was grief-struck. But his church and his pastor told him he mustn't grieve because she was in resurrection and he should be joyful. And with much guilt because of his tears night after night and in a growing depression, he went to see another pastor of another church. And this other pastor fortunately said to him, "You must grieve. Grieving is an expression of loss, and you've lost your dear one, and it's not surprising, therefore." And this released him to let go of those emotions and not feel guilty anymore, as if he was doing something dishonoring to God. But it is a grief, but it's a different grief because of those who are in Christ. There's so much we don't know about resurrection and life after death. But God has revealed sufficient for us to take up this idea of not grieving as others do. Did Paul invent these facts that he shares with us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, one of the earliest pieces of writing in the New Testament, probably his first letter? Those who oppose Christianity will often criticize and say Paul invented Christianity. Where did he get it from? Where can he say with authority, so that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope? What evidence do we have that Paul has not invented these things? Well, evidence is handed to us through other testimonies of other people in the scriptures over hundreds and hundreds of years. And of course, Jesus's confrontation with the Sadducees is a prime example where we can take from the gospel accounts that there is a resurrection of the dead. Jesus quotes that wonderful story where Moses meets with God at the burning bush, and he says, "I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." And Jesus uses that text to say to the Sadducees, "He is the God of the living, not of the dead." And of course, he goes on also to point out there's no marriage in heaven in resurrection. After the resurrection, there's no marriage. And therefore, clearly implying that there is a resurrection. It's something which Jesus accepts without any question at all. But then Jesus' powerful words in John's gospel to Martha, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who trusts me, though he die, yet shall he live." Daniel 12, verse 2, is an Old Testament text. "Many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky, And those who lead many to righteousness will be like the stars forever and ever. Can you let the tingle of the prophet's wonderful drama and words? Read that text again, Daniel 12, verse 2, and see the extraordinary sense in which our imaginations are meant to be touched by God's Spirit, by God's Word, to see beyond those things which we can understand or have a clear view of. And Daniel 12 finishes with the angel saying to the much beloved Daniel, "But you, Daniel, go your way and rest. You shall rise for your reward at the end of days." Such warm texts. Let them touch your imagination, and let your imagination, which God gave you, move you forward in hope. Isaiah 26, verse 19 is a clear one in the Old Testament. "Your dead shall live, their corpses shall rise, O dwellers in the dust, awake and sing for joy. For your dew is a radiant dew, and the earth will give birth to those long dead." Again, the prophet Isaiah pronouncing something inspired by God for him to share with us and to touch our imaginations. Ezekiel 33, verse 11, "Say to them, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked should turn from their ways and live. Turn back from your evil ways, for why will you die, O Israel?" Again, the prophet seeing something there which God has inspired, that God doesn't wish death on us. And therefore, he's made a way for us to rise again and death be defeated through his son, Jesus Christ. Paul, having explained scripture, and we could take that Ezekiel 33 passage as one of his background texts in his mind, says, "The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is that life received through forgiveness and the cross of Jesus." So don't be uninformed, says Paul. The biblical message is clear, so that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. So our grief is a different sort of grief because we have the hope of the resurrection. It is real grief. I remember Michelle and I going to the home of a wonderful missionary couple who had set up Bible colleges all over Europe, in most countries of Europe, through their funding that they'd raised, but also their passion for Christians to be informed and for people to be trained in the scriptures. Moorlands College is one of the colleges which they handed over to local people, the British in this case, to run, and French in France, and Italy in Italy, and so forth. And this lovely couple had lost a lovely Christian 19-year-old son through a motorbike accident. And as she was telling us this story, I noticed a tear beginning to form in one of her eyes. The grief was there, but in her testimony of God's love and compassion and peace that he'd given them, the grief was still there, but there was some joy deep down nonetheless. Paul continues, "For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have died or fallen asleep," depends which translation you want to take. "For this we declare to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will be by no means precede those who've died." The hope we have is based on the event of Messiah Jesus rising from the dead. Christ is the first fruits, and the first fruit speaks of a future harvest, an even greater one. And we shall rise at his return. This idea that there's a gap between our death and our resurrection leads a number of theologians to talk about the intermediate state. In other words, we don't know quite what's happening in that period. But, like so much theology in its Hebraic roots, its Jewish roots, there's also another view, And that is helped by Jesus' comment on the cross to the other thief, who he says, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." And I would add also that Jesus on that mountain with three disciples as witnesses meets with Moses and Elijah. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. But Paul goes on with more detail. "For the Lord himself, with a cry of command, with the archangel's call, and with the sound of God's trumpet, will descend from heaven, and the dead in Christ will rise first." There's a clear connection there with the Feast of Tabernacles, the third and final feast in the Jewish calendar. One preceded by trumpets, by the Day of Atonement, where sins are forgiven, and by a wonderful 7 or 8 day party under a thin, flimsy tent, where God's coming to dwell with us is the theme. God coming to dwell with us. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up in the clouds together with them to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. He's coming to dwell with us. And like the angels said at Jesus' ascension, you'll see him come in the way he went, in the clouds, in other words. And we'll meet the Lord in the air. I think I've mentioned to you before, my grandmother used to tease her very devout brethren parents who were very strict about Sunday not playing games and doing all sorts of things that might be fun. But she speaks lovingly of them, but says that, you know, "Mum and Dad, perhaps if this happens while I'm in the bath with no clothes on, what would you think?" You can take some scriptures too literally, and you have to allow yourself to have that imagination touched. But Christ is returning. We'll meet him in the air, and we'll meet him with those who've been raised at that resurrection day. What's happening here, it's like the Roman general or the emperor coming back from a victorious campaign where he has enslaved people and increased the Roman Empire. And word comes that he's arriving. So the whole city goes out to welcome him on the road, and wave and shout and make a lot of noise, triumphantly coming in with the emperor who's done a great victory. And that's the picture that Paul takes. We're going to meet the Lord in the air and come down with him as he comes to reign on earth, and those final things where he takes charge and all evil is dealt with. I encourage you to avoid those speculations about the future. What more information do I need about these future events? Well, I don't actually, because the scriptures are practical about the here and now. Paul isn't talking about how it all happens and what will it be like. What he's saying is, don't grieve as others do who don't have hope. Encourage one another with these words, he says. In other words, got a job to do. And in the subsequent verses in chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians, and I'm just going to skim certain points to make my point here, Paul gives us some clues as to what the practical here and now is. "But as to the times and seasons, brothers and sisters, you've no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves know well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night," which takes us to our Matthew reading about the foolish and wise virgins. But he goes on to say, "Be at peace among yourselves. And we exhort you, brothers and sisters, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all." It sounds like church, doesn't it? Okay. "But always seek to do good to one another and to all. Rejoice always, pray constantly, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the spirit." Want to know what the will of God is? Well, he's saying, here it is. It's doing these practical things in our daily lives, taking responsibilities in our work seriously so that we do our job as the best we can. If there's injustice or racism or anti-Semitism at work, we stand up for justice and we speak up. It costs, it's painful, it's difficult, but we seek justice. Would that more Christians in the USA had confronted their Republican senators and Trump about his dishonesties and his lying and his cheating. We must stand up for these things and do good to all. And in tragedies too. The death of loved ones, yes. Grieve, but with hope. Comfort those who are struggling with it. As we're reminded in the communion service, Christ has died, Christ is risen, Christ will come again. And Paul can affirm in Romans 8, who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will hardship, distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? No, of course not. For I'm convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Messiah Jesus, our Lord. Those good works that we have to do, those practical things of outworking in our daily lives are so important. When you read the story in Matthew about the foolish virgins, do you think, well, why couldn't they have given some of their oil? That would be a nice Christian thing to do, wouldn't it? Come on, you need oil. Your lamps are going out. We'll give you some of our oil. That's generous. Now, you see, oil is often, in its Hebraic context, another word implying good works. And someone who's doing good and doing the things that the will of God can't share those with somebody who isn't doing the works of God. They can't take it. It's your record of your deeds. And so they're not being selfish. The story that Jesus told there is to say, look, you need to have your own oil supply by doing what Paul has told us, what Jesus tells us, and how to do it. So let the Holy Spirit come now and refresh your understanding, not being uninformed, and be encouraged by these words we've read in Matthew and in Paul in 1 Thessalonians 4. Be encouraged so that as you face losses, as you look even perhaps towards your own death one day, you do not grieve as others do who have no hope. Holy Spirit, come and touch us with that imagination that enlivens us to do your will today, tomorrow, and until you come.